Well, appreciate the attendance of everyone this evening, and I'm glad to see we got in our assigned seats, and we're ready for the questions to be needed up. Appreciate Levi for reading. So, I think Bart and I were talking maybe a week or two ago, and I was reminded that John is not on the Isle of Patmos at this time. He's thought to be in Ephesus, and living in Ephesus at the time, and thinking about him being able to be a resource to the church at Ephesus, and the letters that he's writing out, and being able to help educate and encourage those in the surrounding area. As the last remaining apostle on earth, John's opinion and his writings, they would have carried a lot of authority among the churches, among the brotherhood. And I found myself wondering this, imagine if that could happen today, what we might think. I wonder how many Christian men from around Ephesus came home and told their wives they weren't going to work tomorrow. They were going to go to Ephesus, and they're going to visit with John and try to sit at the feet of John and learn a little bit about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because here's a man that had eyewitness accounts. So I found it kind of interesting to think about that. The surrounding churches, that the brotherhood, people being able to go to John and get insight, the kind of insight that we kind of crave. I mean, I know I do. I there's a lot of questions. And so I thought that was kind of a neat aspect that I hadn't thought about until preparing notes for this study. And so we have under consideration here the first question. I understand, Dakota, if you'd like it. I didn't ask if anyone's got questions. Can you see it?
Yeah.
If you'd like it, you can have the first question. Thank you. Thank you, Grant. What does it mean to be born of God? Why do we love those who are begotten of God? That's verse 1, 1 John chapter 5. You can pass if you'd like.
Well, I think to be born of God is to be someone that has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that in order to be someone born of God, you have to first acknowledge that He's come in the flesh, as we talked about prior in our study. So someone born of God is believing in Jesus Christ, they've submitted to Him as the Savior, and they've accepted that sacrifice that He's made and obeying the gospel. So that's the people that are begotten by God are the ones that have obeyed the pathway that He's made to be born again. Like we see, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. So I think that's what we need.
Anyone got anything to add to that? Austin?
I think Dakota's absolutely right as far as what it means to be born of God. And I want to, there's a reason why John keeps coming back to this. He's already said this multiple times. But, there you have it. But what does it mean, or why do we love those who are begotten by God, who are begotten of God? And I think it's important for us to remember that this is the reason, that this is the why behind the what that we do. Because those who are born of God are born through faithful obedience to the gospel. And we love them because we both came from the same place. We both had to do the same things. We had the same deficiency in our life, and that same deficiency was met with the blood of Christ. And although this is kind of a baseline argument, maybe a baseline realization on my part, I kind of think that it's the lack of that realization, the lack of seeing each other as being begotten by God, instead dividing ourselves off into class or who we were or are even before and in Christ. Our identity is not tied. And I think this is what this is bringing out, this whole idea, the one that is born of God and why we should love those who are born of God. Our identity is not tied to who we were It's not tied to our ancestry, our social status, financial class, whether we're bond or free, or what we look like, or anything else. That's not the lens that we look at people at anymore. So when we look at each other, we should see an equal. We should see one who was equally begotten by God. Mm-hmm. I think that if we looked at our brethren in that way, it'd bring our ego down sometimes a little bit more than what it is.
Yeah. No, I took a simple approach, like you said there as well. You know, we're begotten of God, and therefore others that are begotten of God, we are brothers and sisters. And what has John been talking about? Loving your brothers and sisters. It's one of these born of God. To love one another, 1 John 4 and verse 7. Anyone else? Something to add on? Lauren?
Well, this seems to be the reason, if we go back just a paragraph in the chapter 4, verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he is who not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is a command that we have from him, that he who loves God must also love his brother. This seems to be the reason for that statement.
Yeah, yeah. I noticed that too in my readings, that I can't remember if it was Bowles or who it was talking about stepping back into verse 20. And verse 1 is really a reason, or an answer explaining what was stated before. Anyone else on question number one? So, these are the tests. These are the tests that were intended to help the faithful know who they should be believing. Are they practicing righteousness? Do they have love for one another? Do they strive not to sin? So, and then we have this verse as well. Okay, let's look, unless there's anything else, look at question number two. What does it mean that God's commandments are not burdensome? Does it truly mean that they aren't difficult to perform, or is there another meaning? Verses 2 and 3. Grant?
Sure. My approach to this kind of answers both questions at the same time, but the idea of something that, in my opinion, is something that is burdensome, is something that kind of holds you back or really slows you down as you move something. And I think God's commandments are actually supposed to be essentially slowing us down in a physical sense, but also spiritually. That we don't fall into sin, that's what we're supposed to do, these things, these commandments that are not burdensome for us to do. They're supposed to help us kind of grow spiritually. So they're not burdensome in the spiritual sense, because they're helping us to grow. But they slow us down in the physical sense, in the sense that it slows us down from doing sin. Sort of like how parents would tell their children, take a bath, brush your teeth, do your homework. Those are things that are not burdensome. Those are things that they need to do to help them grow in a different way.
Yeah, no, good. Very good, very good. Anything else anyone want to add on question number two? Lauren?
Well, this is the love of God. So it seems to me that they're not burdensome because we want to do them because we love God. If you like doing something, it's not burdensome, even though it may be difficult.
Exactly, exactly. When you have the love. What was it? I found a quote somewhere. There's supposed to be a proverb. Love feels no loads. You want to? Trace?
Just a simple thought. Being obedient to God puts a conscience to us.
Sure. Yeah. Sure. You want the bar?
Yeah, just the same thing everybody else has said, but it's kind of like being a newlywed, right? You're a newlywed and you do those chores around the house for the first time with your spouse, and it's exciting, right? So you do the dishes, you make the bed, you do the things. You're making a house with somebody that you're newly married to, and those chores that 2 or 3 months later maybe aren't so fun, or in my case maybe shorter than that. But the point is that you're in love and you're doing those things that might be seen as a chore, but because you're in love, you're excited.
Yeah, I wasn't sure where we were going initially, but I like it. I like it. Awesome.
Can't speak to that really, but for Matthew chapter 11, some pretty good verses here. Again, going back to pretty much what everyone said. Verse 28, come to me, All you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So it's not the absence of a yoke, but it's the fact that the yoke that is there is one that is easier, and it's much easier than the life of sin. And the reason I kind of phrased this question the way that I did is I've heard it taught before, particularly from the King James, which says that his commandments are not grievous, that basically the Christian life is just, it's the easiest way to go, and because his commandments aren't grievous to us. They don't grieve us, and that's not the correct meaning. It really means to weigh or to burden down, to be burdensome, like one would carry a load. And again, the load of that Jesus asked us to bear is a load still, but it's a light load compared to the load of sin.
Yeah, yeah. I thought I saw another hand.
I like what Trace about. It's kind of like when you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. I feel like you have that initial emotional high when you are first converted, but then you realize over time as you are transformed, those things that maybe at one time seemed burdensome to you aren't even in consideration anymore. And the world grows very dim, you know, as this, one of the songs would say. So that's something that comes to mind when I see this all the time. I think in the context it does get more of what Austin's actually saying, but I think we can extrapolate from that and see the other meaning as well.
Anyone else? The American Standard Version also uses grievous. And I found this, again, similar to what Bart was saying, with the proper love in one's heart for the Lord, for example, the commands aren't burdensome. It's not saying they're easy. There's still challenges to work through. But with love in our hearts, it's not such a burden. Anything else? Dennis?
Just one thing. For me, I realize that it's for our good, for my good. You know, it's the Lord, it's for our good, for the Lord to help him. He do it for us. We'll pull in the same direction on the road. But I thought Deuteronomy 10, 12, 13, pretty familiar passage. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear God, the Lord your God, and to walk his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord, the statutes which I command you. And the last part of this is for your good.
Mm-hmm.
So
mm-hmm.
You understand that he's on our side helping us.
That's a great point. I was kind of missing that point. Yeah, I appreciate that. This is where the 9-year-old says to the stranger about his younger brother that he's carrying. He's not heavy. He's my brother. It's that love thing again. Okay. Question number 3. What does it mean to overcome the world? How does our faith accomplish this? Why is it a limited group of people that will overcome the world? This is verses 4 and 5. Trace, you up for that?
Yeah. So for the first part, what does it mean to overcome the world? It's obviously in reference to, it has a spiritual meaning. That we have not turned to the ways of the world in sin. We've not been overcome by the world. The world hasn't transformed us, but God has. So that's how we overcome the world. We choose God over the world, essentially. And for the second part, how does our faith accomplish this? Our faith and knowledge of God's will gives us strength in preparation for the wiles that Satan throws at us from day to day.
Mm-hmm.
So that's all the more reason why we need to study the will of God and know it inside out as best we can. And why is it a limited group of people that will overcome the world? Well, there are many verses that contribute to this idea. The way is narrow. Not many choose God. His will is not what most of the world wants. And really, it's not what any of the world wants. A good parallel verse is John 16:33, it says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world."
Yeah, very good. Anyone else have anything to add? Question number three. Levi.
Yeah, I really like that. I like it in the sense, and I think it's the main interpretation, that we overcome the world by not sinning. But it's also a thing, too, that I kind of see around us, is we can see a lot of people who are overcome by the world and just drowned in the all the sorrows that happen. So, you know, people think the earth, we're going to kill the earth, or, you know, all politics is crazy. But I think a part of it's what it's saying is we can... We don't have to worry as much as everyone else has to worry about all those things.
Yeah, in the verse 4, talking about our faith, the importance of our faith. Anyone else? Question number 3. You know, what does it mean to overcome the world? To me, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It means your faith has grown into what it should be. Verse 3. It means you keep his commandments. And it's a continuous process. That word keep emphasizes continual progress. Notice what John has done. Number one, commands of God, not burdensome despite the hardships and difficulty suffered for being a Christian. Because those that love the Lord, the faithful, have been promised victory and will overcome the world with love. Love of and faith in God. Anyone else? Question number 3. I kind of got all caught up in the faith thing, thinking about, you know, Hebrews 11, that whole roll call of faith with regard to the second. How does our faith accomplish this? The same way that their faith accomplished great things. Our faith won't necessarily accomplish great things, but the same way that their faith helped them through Hebrews chapter 11, our faith will help us. Okay, anything else? Question number 3. All right, let's look at number 4. Many believe that these verses and specific... Oh, this is going to be fun, Austin. This next question. Many believe that these verses, and specifically verses 7 and 8, are either corruptions or were added later. Should these verses be included as part of the text, or should they be rejected? We're talking about verses 6, 7, and 8, and Lauren, you're up.
So, verses 7 and 8. "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." This is the Johannine comma. In verses 7, the three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. That is not in the older text according to some. So if you read the ESV, it says the Spirit beareth witness because the Spirit is in, because the Spirit is true. And then also, I think in verse 8, "And there are three that bear witness on the earth, the Spirit and water." The bear witness on earth is not there as well in the ASV. Defenders of the King James Version cite quotes of early scholars, not in the manuscripts, but scholars that quote a similar thing that they say shows it's a was there, and may we just don't know it. They also offer some grammatical reasons, such as in verse 7, it's called a word, which is a term that John uses for Jesus. So that would lead to some authenticity of John being the author. It also makes more sense as an argument against the Gnostics. So we have in verse 6 this physical nature of Jesus shown, and then in verse 7 a more spiritual nature, or spiritual testimony of Jesus' physical nature, and then down in verse 8, then how it continues on into this age. But even if you leave those out, it makes sense in a different way. But it doesn't make as strong as a proof text for the Trinity. So, as for the last part of the question, should these verses be included as part of the text or be rejected? Because they're in question, you may not want to use it as proof text for the Trinity.
Yeah, we have other passages for that. Anyone else on question number 4? Mark?
Yeah, I think Lauren's comments are really good. So the Erasmus David Griffin, you know, talked to us recently about textual criticism. And so Erasmus got some Greek text together and then translated into English. And he didn't include verse 7, most of verse 7, as Lauren's pointed out. And the Catholic Church said, where's the Father, Word, and the Holy Spirit? And Erasmus said, if you can give me a Greek text that includes that, I'll put it in. And they did. They came up with one. And so Erasmus added it to his text in the third edition. And then that's how it found its way into the KJV and our Bible, the new KJV. But every other Greek text, every other one, prior to the 14th century, doesn't have it. And then the scholars apparently have shown that text that the Catholics provided, they wrote. They literally wrote it then. Yeah. It's dated to 1520. So it's only in the Latin Vulgate. And the Latin Vulgate was 1,000 years old at that time. So people had been living for 1,000 years with verse 7 as it is there. And that's why they didn't like Erasmus's translation. But again, it's not found in any Greek text. Any Greek text. Only in the Latin Vulgate, which was written by Jerome around 400. And a very powerful proof that this isn't in the original is the Council of Nicaea in 325, because they were arguing about, is Jesus divine? Is Jesus God? And because there was a guy named Arius that said Jesus isn't God. And they were having argument after argument, and we have that all recorded for us, and nobody quotes this verse. So they're having scriptural arguments, and they're using the verses you mentioned. There's lots of other verses that speak of the Trinity, yeah. And they're arguing back and forth and back and forth, and nobody quotes this in the Council of Nicaea. So that's a very powerful proof that it's not there. And it just goes to David's point that while we have the scripture amazingly preserved, we have thousands of manuscripts, we still have to do textual criticism and compare texts with texts and be very careful about it. And this is something that the skeptics and atheists use against Christians who are unaware of it. They will say, did you know that 1 John 5:7 isn't in the Bible, and if you're not aware of the fact, then obviously it could be a faith challenge.
Very good, very good. Anyone else have anything to add? Austin?
To that point, I don't really have anything to add as far as the textual criticism, but that was something else that David emphasized in both the presentations that I've heard him give on textual criticism, is the fact that even though these are textual variants, and I believe that verse 7 in particular should not be included, that shouldn't give us pause as far as the validity of the Bible. And just because, even if you take verse 7 out, the doctrine of the Trinity is still there. You can, even in John's writings, it's still there, let alone other writings as well. There you have it. So, we shouldn't be alarmed just because there are certain verses, particularly that we find in the King James and the New King James, that in newer translations are different, or the wording is changed, the wording is not included, or even entire verses. That shouldn't give us pause at all. In fact, it should make us very thankful that we have as many documents as we do, because we know for sure that what we have is in fact what was written.
Yeah. That's that last point right there, Austin, is what I really wrap my arms around in David's presentation. We have so many pieces of manuscript that are helping to clarify. I hadn't really looked at scripture like that, and to your point, I like that comment from David, or the approach from David a lot. Anyone else on question number four? All right. Question number five, Maylin, if you would like it. What does it mean that Jesus came by water and blood? What can we learn from the three that bear witness in heaven and the three that bear witness on earth? Verses 6 and 8 again. 6 through 8.
So, I mean, it's from what I was reading, that the water kind of represents baptism. And so blood represents the death on the cross. And so we could kind of draw that to when Christ came to his blood that flowed from Christ on the cross. And then so it shows us that they bear witness to the deity of Jesus and his lordship. And I guess the second part would be, it establishes witnesses, testimonies, kind of what we've already talked about, of earth and heaven, and they all would agree as one.
Yeah, that Old Testament principle of two or three witnesses being in agreement to help establish a position or a fact. Anyone else on question number four? Well, I didn't realize there were so many different opinions about the water and the blood. Tertullian, very early, would have been, he was of the opinion that it was, and he shared this in early church writings, that this water was his baptism and the blood his crucifixion. Another thought being that if we look at this testifying that Jesus was deity, so we have the Spirit. The Spirit's been speaking through all generations, and we have the water with the Spirit descending from heaven and a voice from heaven giving witness to the authenticity of Jesus' baptism. And so there we have 21 generations worth of proof. In the same way with his crucifixion, his death, the blood, we have 20 plus generations centuries. It's been out there. It's fact. It's evidence. So we have that to consider. Anyone else? Warren?
The baptism and the Spirit testifying, and then as we see baptism and communion in verse 8, it makes a good, concise thing. Some of the other ideas was for in verse 6, the water and the blood was John. And John in his gospel records when the Spirit is put in Jesus' side, that water and blood came out. So there is the physical aspect of Jesus that is unique to John's gospel, which is a possibility of what he is talking about here. And another one, this was kind of odd, I think it was Adam Clark, but there could be a tie back to the Old Testament and Moses coming through the Red Sea by water, and then Aaron as the, so Moses being the leader, Aaron the priest offering blood sacrifices. So that was another one of the connections.
Yep.
And then, I don't think anybody's mentioned, but we often have it at communion in 1 Corinthians 11:26, where we proclaim the death of Jesus, connects real well in with the verse.
Anyone else? Question number five. Austin?
As far as the verse 8 there, the three that bear witness, Spirit, water, and blood, I think it's already been mentioned as far as those three indicating that of course, the Spirit, but the water there being the witness is baptism, Christian baptism, and blood being the communion. And if that's the case, if that's what he has in mind here, that bear witness on earth to the deity of Christ, because all three, the Spirit that has revealed the Word of God throughout throughout the ages, and even then confirmed it with signs and miracles, as we read about in Hebrews 2. You have water baptism, which is done in the likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And the blood, as in the fruit of the vine in the communion supper, representing the blood that was shed, indicating that one has to be human in order to have blood. So, again, all of these things speak to the deity and the humanity of Christ. And if that's what he has in mind, how odd is it that these three, and particularly two, that of baptism and communion, are still debated as being necessary elements of Christianity? Mm-hmm. To me, it's baffling if that's what he truly had in mind, and that's most of the references that I noticed, that's what they said as well, that it's spirit and baptism and communion.
Yeah. Anyone else? I did find it kind of interesting that maybe it's a little bit of a stretch, but if we think of Christ as God's priest, and we compare the priests from the old law, how they were set in place, they were washed, water was involved, blood was involved. So we have that same kind of approach, that maybe there's parallels with Christ also being the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Anyone else? Question number 5.
All right.
I think that's it. Let's look at question number 6. Logan, you care up for it? Here we go. Why is it significant that we have both the witness of God and of man concerning Jesus Christ? What happens when we deny the witness that we have been given? Additionally, why did God choose for there to be witnesses that proclaim the truth rather than provide miraculous proof to mankind today and silencing the critics once and for all?
Wow. Well, let's take it as we go here. So for the first part, why is it significant? Well, first off, I think it's significant because, you know, who was Jesus? He was both man and God with us. So the fact that both apostles and God the Father proclaim him as a witness, a witness of him, I think that adds a little bit. That's kind of a neat thought there. And it also kind of, for me anyways, cements it as the core. Jesus is the core of everything here. And God himself, even witness of Jesus, it's kind of making it so there isn't an excuse to deny him as far as that goes. Talk a little bit about the apostles. The witnesses of the apostles dying for the gospel, and the witness of God, the words of Scripture. If you deny these witnesses, there is no hope for you, and you've proclaimed God a liar. So that's a little bit for the second part there. And for the additional, we'll come back to that. My brain cannot work that fast.
Well, I initially wrote, it's complicated. But then I got some more. So what do y'all think? Anyone else? Some comments? So that's a pretty easy answer for number 2, B. And I think that's pretty clear. We fail to recognize, and we fail to be the witness that we need to be, or share the witnessing that we have, an opportunity, then the Lord's not going to stand up for us. Well, Dakota.
I think of the story of the rich man and Lazarus here. You know how, if you wouldn't believe the words, of those that were sent to witness to me, then you know, they're not going to believe a miraculous act if they don't believe the miraculous word that we have that testifies to who God is and his truths.
So you're working on C.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, spoiled.
Yeah. Mark?
Yeah, I like what Dakota said about C, and let me just add to that. Satan, if there's anyone who saw the miracles of God and the angels and the fallen angels, it's, as he pointed out, Abraham said to the rich man, if someone were to go back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. And that is backed up by the fact that Satan and the angels observed God's grandeur and glory in paradise and still decided not to believe and to fall away. So humanity is the same way. There are some people that doesn't matter.
Yeah.
The sun can come up every day and they still don't believe.
Yeah. Very good.
And one part, an aspect I forgot to mention, is that we ourselves are witnesses of Jesus.
Sure.
So you look at the apostles, and we have to do that as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So, in our daily lives, what we do, how we act, what we say, that is a witness to those in the world. That is proclaiming Jesus.
Yep, yep, exactly. The crew that you work with, they know where you stand. They've been around you long enough. They understand. So you're witnessing. Yeah, yeah. Awesome.
I really appreciate everyone humoring me on that additional question. And I put it in as an additional because it was kind of for that purpose. It has something to do with our context, but not entirely. But what kind of sprung it on was, as it seems like many things are now, it's a conversation on Facebook Messenger with somebody who commented, and in this incensed tone, he was angry at the world and specifically at Christianity. He wanted to know who the, why the Romans didn't, catalog all this in specific historical detail. Where was his historians running around alongside of him if these were actual events? And then he asked this question, why doesn't God provide proof today? There's all these skeptics out there. Why doesn't he just end it once and for all? And I've really appreciated all the answers here. And I think it's true that there's reasons why there are people that believe that the earth is flat. Even today, despite the evidence, there's reasons why people believe that birds are drones of the government. Despite the evidence contrary, if anyone's hit a bird here with their car, pretty much know it's not a drone. It's not because we don't have the evidence, and I think as Christians we need to familiarize ourselves with the evidence that we have. The reason we believe in Jesus is not because we've been groomed from birth and brainwashed, and that was this guy's main thing, something that I ended up deleting, I think. But that's what people think about Christianity. These modernists out there and their wacky ideas about religion is that, well, you only believe that because of where you were raised and who your parents are and where you are in the world. No, that's not why I believe. I believe because of the evidence, the overwhelming evidence, historical, archaeological, and vast fields that have their own, well, their own field because of the Bible. And because of the witness of God, as Logan said, and I think as this text that we're studying here, if verse 8 is what I think it means, Christianity is the witness of Jesus. We are the witness of Jesus, the Spirit, the water, the baptism, and the communion. Yeah. There's a bunch of witnesses, and like everyone said, there are some people that you can tell them straight in the face, if the Lord lit the sky on fire tonight, if he made it so that everyone could see him, if Jesus actually descended on the earth and started performing miracles, there would be people that wouldn't believe. Flat out, would deny it with all of their existence.
Agreed. Yep, agreed. Trace, you had your hand up.
Yeah, just a simple idea. I couldn't find the verse. It's a very well-known verse. We have faith, and we go by faith, not by sight. So, there's the whole concept there of if God were here performing miracles, which is what a lot of people want, they just want to see miracles, they want to see the works of God from him, how much faith would that require? It wouldn't require hardly any faith at all, because we'd see it firsthand. So,
and the Lord wants to see our faith, then.
The Lord wants to see our faith. He wants to see our works through our faith. And so, that's the bottom line, and people just don't want to see it. They don't care about it.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, I was going to point you out anyway.
Yeah, I don't even think it's setting up a contrast here between creating our faith with a lack of very clear things. I think when it says we walk by faith, not by sight, that there's just some spiritual component that a person has to not have rebellion in their heart to follow along with it. I don't think there's any gradation to it. I think whether there's a big miraculous act in front of us or there's none at all, the people that are going to have faith and are not rebellious to God, they're going to be faithful to Him no matter what, no matter how much is shown. The people that aren't going to be faithful to God aren't going to be faithful to Him regardless. Because you see in the book of Romans, it says in chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." That puts the end to the matter.
Yeah. I was gonna thank you for the rich man and Lazarus example. Really good example. If they're not gonna, you know, they're not gonna believe. It doesn't matter what they see. And that applies to us. Love it. One more, we gotta hurry up.
Just a quick addition here. We have an example of just how much Jesus values faith by sight. At the end of John here, when he reveals himself to Thomas, and Thomas reaches his fingers inside of his hands and the nail scars. But Jesus says in verse 27 of John chapter 20, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Then at the very end he says, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed."
Great verse. Great verse. Anyone else? Finish up. If not, appreciate the participation of everyone. Good study, as always.